If you can turn with me to our scripture reading, which comes from the book of Malachi, chapter 4, verses 1 through 6 this morning. Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. We have some people still looking for a seat, so if you're on the outside and there's some space in the middle, I'd like to graciously ask you to scoot in to make room for those who are in the back. So Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. And this is reading of God's word. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that he will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Amen. We come to the last leg of the teaching series through this last book of the Old Testament. I don't know if you ever stood before the legal court of the law. The legal system is there to minister proper justice for crime. When the defendant is found guilty and the proper sentencing is not recognized, whether it's too much or too little, we cry justice. And we've been learning justice is something that is innately in us, wanting to see what is right and proper. Therefore, proper punishment for a crime is dependent on the crime. It's kind of repeated. I don't know why I wrote it twice on my note. So if you actually examine the sentencing of taking someone's life, first degree versus second degree versus manslaughter, the punishment is different. First degree murder, which indicates there was premeditation, there was intention. And usually the sentencing goes either death penalty or at least 20 to 60 years of life sentence without parole. Second degree murder is something that a person does just out of the moment, out of rage. And the proper sentencing, my understanding is, usually 15 years to life. And manslaughter, usually a life is taken due to some accident, is anywhere from a year to 15 years. To me, it seems quite short. Because the legal system is supposed to uphold the sanctity of life by ministering justice. Therefore, there's a difference of those of you who are working on the corporate world. Selling of company secret, which is called the industrial espionage, versus selling secrets of national security, which is called treason, the sentencing is quite different. The former is some life in prison, but the latter is actually a capital punishment offense. That's how serious it is. We learned from last passage, last Sunday, from Malachi chapter 3, verse 13 through 18, God's people were not only questioning, but accusing that God was not just. They recognized that evildoers around them were escaping judgment, but not only that, they were prospering. They were getting richer and richer. And so they call out to God. In our modern day, it's called character assassination. So they conclude, it is in vain to serve the Lord. It's pointless. It's a waste of time to serve God. And then toward the latter end of that passage, God speaks. In verse 18, we're told, God promises one day that he will separate between those who serve God and those who do not. That day, we're told, there's no ambiguity between those who are in the faith and who are outside of it. It will be final and clear to everyone. So using the New Testament language, God promises in Malachi chapter 3 that God will separate the goat and the sheep. God will separate the difference between the wheat and the weed. And the modern term that I would like to use is that God will separate those who attend church and to those who are true worshipers. In this morning's passage, God communicates what that separation will look like on the final day. The day of the Lord, the judgment day. In order to properly understand this day of the Lord, the final judgment day, I divided the message into three parts. It's titled Justice and the Day of Judgment. I'm not too creative with these things, but I divided it into three parts so that we can kind of understand and follow. Number one, God's words to those who do not serve him. Number two, God's word to those who serve God. And God's words about his son. And so we begin. Knowing it's coming, what would that day look like? So we begin. First, God's words to those who do not serve God. Verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branches. So God is addressing possibly the remnant that he addressed in chapter 3, or just all Israel. And he says, there will be a clear separation. Therefore, behold, pay attention. The day is coming. It's mentioned twice in verse 1. A future day that actually concerns one group that is described with two words, evildoers and those who are arrogant. And I don't think this means that those who are just simply prideful and thus bad things. The Bible is clear. Those who are arrogant are those who reject God, indicate that they're self-sufficient, and therefore they live their life wherever they want, which we equal evildoers of going against God's law. And on that day, concerning this group, we're told images of fire and destruction is given to us. Therefore, that day, this group, who do not fear the Lord nor serve him, we learn, verses 13 through 17, will be judged. And final sentence will be carried out. So I think what the world or even the church forget is that although God is slow to anger, he does judge and punish. During Noah's days, there was so much warning that is to come that God is going to judge the world. He's going to wipe out anyone who does not enter the ark. Only 8 human beings and a pair of animals survived, and everything in the world was wiped out by flood. We're told in Numbers 16 that when people actually opposed Moses, warnings were given, but God calls all the Israelites to himself in their witnessing as they see the clan of Korah who opposed and rose against Moses were actually swallowed up by the earth. It opened up and it swallowed them. Not only that, we're told on the same day, 250 people who offer wrong incense in worship, the fire came up from the tabernacle and consumed them, and God gave a plague where 14,700 people died. Although God is slow to anger, he does judge sin, even in the New Testament. Ananias and Sapphira, who lied. And therefore, the day of the Lord, we're told, is coming that surpasses all judgment up to history. Let's look at the characteristic of the day of the Lord first. What would that day look like? Well, the writer, Malachi, communicates it will be like burning like an oven. Now, oven is misunderstood. This is a furnace, a huge furnace. Fire. And God will set them ablaze. There's no escaping. We'll be stubble. And this is interesting because the people who have heard it would understand. It's say like a plant, grain plants, and during the harvest, they will be cut, and over time, it will be left there to dry. So if you take them out, put it in fire, they will perish like that. And we're also told, leave them neither root nor branches. Now, some misinterpret this and to say, well, God will annihilate all the souls. No, no, no. In Job chapter 18, verse 16 through 17, the similar language is used when Job's friend tells them about what the unrighteous will receive. It says, quote, his roots dry up below and his branches wither above, that is, no root. The memory of him perishes from the earth. He has no name in the land. The phrase, leave them neither root nor branches, indicates they're not known by God. They have no name. So summarize, or the characteristic of the day of the Lord, there is fire of furnace. Mark chapter 9, verse 33 indicates that it's a real physical place for sinners. A blaze or thrown into. Revelation 14, 11. It's actually a place of tormentation. Mark 9 indicates it's unquenchable fire. It is a place that it is so bad that a person wants to die. But according to Jesus' teaching, even a worm cannot die. And I think worm indicate the easiest thing to kill. And we're told in Mark chapter 9, verse 48, that it's eternal. There's no turning back. It lasts forever. No end. And therefore, by communicating the judgment day is coming, God answers the question, the evildoers prosper and escape God's punishment. God's answer, no. Justice will be given once for all. So, you know, when we read and think about the image of hell, It's hard to wrap our finger around it, no? Many of us, many of you who are joining us online today, because many are under the sick, all of us think about the time when we had bad flu. Remember that time? Like, even a flu, we wanted to die. A lot of our men experience in this congregation gout. I'm told it's painful. Several of you had to pass kidney stones. I'm told that's even worse. And some of you in our congregation went through chemo recently. And you know what that feels like. That is a small glimpse of physical pain that will be far more on the day of judgment. Not only that, the Bible actually talks about emotional pain. Remember your dark times, the aching heart, the darkness, and spiritual pain. Those times when we feel so distant from God, the aching of the heart. That's what the last day will bring. So the question for me is, justice, yes, but God, why to this degree? You're a God of love. Punishment must fit the crime, God, in order to say there's true justice. It would help us to examine three words in the Old Testament that was used to describe sin. The first word is mentioned in the Old Testament is iniquity. In the original language, it means to be twisted out of shape, just as when a bone is dislocated from its socket, causes great pain and damage. As Pastor Mark, he had his shoulder pop out. He's the best athlete at our church. Even with his tender shoulder, he can dominate you on the court. But he told me it's painful. It's painful. And what it describes, the word iniquity, is that it's out of place with God. And it deeply distorts the belief about him, which distorts the belief about one another. It just causes pain. The second word that is used is sin. And I think we know what this means. It means to miss the mark of a target. It erases any righteous act that we do in our life because our goal is perfection. You know, I use this illustration, right? I don't know who's the best pitcher in the major league. Is it Otani, Sungjae, right? He can throw hard and far. So he throws, I get up there, I throw. There's like 200-yard difference, and everybody separates, but God says the true mark was the moon. Who cares if he threw 500 yards and 200 yards? In the eyes of God, it falls way short of his glory. Sin means missing the mark. And the third word is transgression, which means to willfully rebel against someone to whom you owe allegiance. In other words, transgression is deliberate, really opposing God. It's called rebellion in the Bible, treason. And therefore, one of the New Testament scholar person says this, neither the language of medicine nor law, its definition, is adequate substitute for the language of sin. We are not entirely at the mercy of our maladies. Contrary to the legal model, the essence of sin is not the violation of the law, which is the result of it, but a wrecked relationship with God. The Bible calls this total depravity, evil. Okay, you said, okay, that makes sense, but you know, why eternity? Why the overboard of God throwing sinners into hell? This unpleasant topic was taught by Jesus, and I think this will help. In Luke chapter 16, verse 19 through 31, there's a story of a rich man who clothes himself in purple, and there's a beggar named Lazarus. It's interesting. He's not given a name. They both die on the same day, and there's a total reversal of fortune. Lazarus is in heaven, and the rich man is in hell. Remember what the rich man asked? He's burning. So he says, God, can you tell Lazarus to bring me some cup of water? You know what that means? The rich man, no name, is in the torment place of suffering. He is unaware of his position and condition. He acknowledges his pain. It's too hot, but he doesn't recognize his spiritual condition. He still thinks he has something over Lazarus, so he commands him to bring water. You know why there is hell? Total depravity of man without God's grace, a person cannot repent. They're still rebelling against God. That's why the Bible describes those who are in hell gnashes their teeth. They said, this is not fair. And therefore, why to this degree? God is just, but man rejects God. Therefore, the wicked received what they wanted. Nothing to do with God, which is hell, absence of God. And with God, there's life. Apart from God, there's suffering. That's why it goes forever. They can't repent. That's the condition of man. Do you remember the movie Aladdin? Da-da-da, na-na. Remember the powerful blue genie? He could do whatever he wants and grant wishes, but there's three things that he couldn't give to. Remember what they are? Number one, he can't kill somebody. Number two, he can't bring anyone from the dead. I think this is a portrayal of God, I think. Number three, he can't make anyone fall in love. Why? Love has to be voluntary. If it's force, it's called threatening, you see. Those who did not serve the Lord called out God's character and character assassination. God says, if you want this, you don't want me, then have your way. That's what the Bible calls hell. That's why it's just. God's word to those who do not serve God, and now God's word to those who serve him. Verses 2 through 3. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with the healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. So the Lord of hosts, we've been learning, is another word for God Almighty, sovereign, omnipotent. And God promises those who fear me, behold, don't forget, hold it and look at it, pay attention. The day of judgment, which is unthinkable and terror-stricken, God says, I'm going to act on your part and gives three promises. Promise number one, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. This is not S-O-N, it's S-U-N. So the symbolic or the image of sun rising, especially in Chicago, is something to do with warmth, sun ray, and it melts away that's all frozen and cold. It's bringing restoration to this world. It's bringing healing full and completely. Second promise, you shall go out leaping like a calf, like calves from the stall. So Malachi describes in this day of judgment those who fear God, those who are in the faith. He gives an image of a baby calf. A calf that was in the womb of her mother for a long time is now delivered. And the image, we're told, is a jumping playfully. They have a bounce in their step. And what this promise is symbolizing, a newfound freedom. There's liberation. There's true joy. And I shared this in our bilingual Bible study. If you really think about it, a baby or calf in a womb of her mom or cow is, they're alive, but they're constrained because they're in a birth stack. They can move around, but they're not freedom until they come out. The birth pain. That's what the Bible's saying. There will be liberation for those who are in Christ from our sin, a liberation from our struggles. There will be liberation from all their darkness, and we will become, for the very first time, to be what we were created to be. True freedom. True joy. Jumping and playfully leaping, the Bible says. Promise number three, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet. I think that's pretty straightforward, symbolizing vindication and total victory. For those who have been following Christ and to obey Jesus' teaching looks foolish to the world. We look like a fool because our life counterculturally is quite different than this world. There's not a lot of finger pointing, accusation, but the day of judgment will reveal who are the true victors. There will be an acquittal, exonerate Christians before the world. If we summarize these summaries on the day of judgment, God answers the question, what is the profit of our keeping his charge? What good is it to follow and obey when the wicked are prospering? Answer, it is good to serve the Lord. Day of the Lord for Christians, there'll be liberation from our fallen nature. There'll be vindication that every sacrifice was well worth it. Victory, there'll be exonerations, and it will be glorious. And what this passage teaches us is what all mankind long for, to be known and to be loved by God. According to the Bible, when the trumpet sounds or God calls us home, before that time, we will experience fully what we were created to be. To God, to call us by our name, and to say, you are a precious possession of mine. And those who reject God are eternal suffering, and they're not known. No name. They're nobodies. And I think that's why Jesus says in John chapter 14, I will come and take you to myself. Heaven is not only a place of no suffering. Heaven is a place where Christ dwells. And we as Christians will see him for the very first time. That's what heaven is. Dear church, I know some of you who are going through some hard, difficult stuff. I know some of you who struggle with habitual sins and now overbear by guilt and shame. Some of you have thorn in the flesh that you have been praying that God would answer, but God has not taken away. Time is coming when everything's made new. So the question this morning is, who are the righteous? We're told in this passage, those who fear the Lord and esteem his name, and also those who serve God. That seems like work salvation. Let's dig in a little bit why God calls them the righteous who fear my name and who those who serve. Psalm chapter 130, verse 3 and 4 says this. Are you guys with me? We're almost done. Not really. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? No one. It's a rhetorical question. Who can stand before God who is holy and perfect? But with you, there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Where's the fear of the Lord comes? It's not threat. It's not terror. It's someone to experience the forgiveness of sin. The one who understands the gospel is the very reason why a Christian fears God. Why? Who are the righteous? Those who fear God because God is holy and powerful and have right to judge. But there is fear, there is awe and reverence and majestic understanding because there's forgiveness from him, the gospel. So who are the righteous? Those who serve God? Doing good works? No, those who have been redeemed and awakened to God's greatness and understand that we fear him in awe and reverence, we worship him. You know what worship means, church? It's not adding more to his greatness. It's simply receiving, understanding what he has given us, his glory, and ascribing back his glory. It's just returning it, acknowledging it, ascribing it. And that's told in the Bible, you do that praise through prayer and life of obedience. Therefore, those who are righteous is not by works. God's grace has gripped them. He has seen the glory in Jesus Christ and now able to ascribe back worth through our life, which means our life is only a short time compared to eternity to express our gratitude, which is obedience. And therefore, who are the righteous? You have to distinguish the difference between those perfection and affection. Who are the righteous? James chapter 2, verse 19 says this. You believe that God is one, monotheistic. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. In other words, you can be correct theologically, but you can be far from God. Listen to what R.C. Sproul says. Even if our doctrine is right, that is not enough to give one real assurance of salvation. The devil can earn a perfect score on systematic theology exam. The devil knows the truth, but he hates it, and his heart remains estranged from it. They shudder. It's only fear. There's no awe. And yet Romans chapter 8, verse 16 says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. This is experiential understanding, not merely doctrinal. And therefore in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2 through 3, which Pastor Joe shared yesterday, like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk, which is the gospel, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. toward the righteous, who esteem God's name, who are the righteous, who serve the Lord, who are the righteous, not perfection, but there's affection because the Spirit dwells in us and magnifies who we are in Christ. God's word to those who do not serve God. God's word to those who serve him. And now, the last point. God's word about his son. Verses 4 and 5. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. The last two verses of the last book of the Bible are words to those who are condemned, to words to those who are redeemed. Now he speaks to the remnant. Remember the law. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules. That's God's word. Know them. Study them. Remain faithful. Why? Before the great and awesome day of the Lord. That's a judgment day that we've been learning about. And we're told, behold, I'm going to send Elijah. That's John the Baptist. That's clear in the New Testament. A forerunner before the promised Messiah comes into this world. When John comes, he will turn the hearts of father to their sons and sons to their fathers. There'll be true reconciliation that will take place. There will be healing that will take place. And what God promises here, he discloses the timeline of the great and awesome day of the Lord. The first coming, the first the Christmas begins the clockwork of the second coming. That's the timing. The countdown has started according to the Bible. The world that you and I know will stop one day, and the world will recognize the true creator. The history will stop. According to the Bible, we are living in this, between these two advents, where one day, trumpets will sound. What sounded like foolish and stories and parables will become reality. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords will descend, where all sins will be held accountable. If this is true, and we are living in this two advent time, the gospel does not make you sit and be neutral. Salvation is offered. For those who are seeking, and for those maybe just religious and attending church, there's no affection for the Lord, not perfection. The Bible says, repent and believe in Jesus Christ and receive the eternal life. It's not about what you do. It's not about how you live at this moment. It's acknowledging I'm a sinner. And I need a Savior. Eternity is given by faith. And this is why the Bible says it's a good news. It's what God has already done for you, not something that you have to do. If you're seeking, the world teaches us that mankind struggles with sin and guilt. Even secular world, psychologists put out a lot of research. Majority of all the emotional and depression and mental issues is rooted in overbearing guilt and shame. It's true. So people try to relieve it through drugs, alcohol, sex, or try to get rid of any deity so there's no accountability, or follow other religion to say, if I work good enough, the deity will accept me. It's pursuit of man to relieve guilt and shame. And the Bible says, the only way is your faith in Christ. Believe today. You can't remain neutral. But how do we prepare as Christians? Give me 5 more minutes, students. I'm learning. Even in our congregation, many Christians believe in Christ as Lord and Savior, but they still struggle with guilt and shame from their past sins, even paralyzed by them. Many of the students wrestle with understanding assurance of salvation. I believe in doctrinally what Christ has done. I'm not sure that's really real, because when I look at my life, Westminster Confession of Faith addressing assurance of salvation indicate that assurance is by growing into it, like 1 Peter, grow up in your salvation. But assurance is not a mandate to prove that your faith is real. According to Westminster Confession of Faith, says this infallible assurance, that's referring to Christ's perfect work. We're positionally secure. Nothing can undo that. This infallible assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith. It doesn't prove that you're faith because I'm sure I'm saved, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he or she be partaker of it. It sometimes takes time. And actually, for Westminster Confession of Faith, that you can lose your assurance because, and shaken or diminished because we don't persevere in the means of grace by falling into some special sins. We grieve the Spirit, and we're told the light of God's countenance is withdrawn. So how do we grow up into our salvation? Remember verse 1, chapter 4? Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I command him at Horeb for all Israel? You question, what? Old Testament? It's all law. Why are we called, mandated to remember the statute of Moses? Remember the story in Luke 16, verse 19 through 31, the rich man and Lazarus? Remember how that story ends? Let me recall. The request is given by the rich man, and God says, no, you can't cross the chasm. It's impossible. In other words, when the judgment day comes, you can't reverse anything. It's set. And so the rich man says, this is not good. I have many brothers. Can you send Lazarus, bring him back to life, and go to my home and tell my brothers that there is a place called hell and heaven? Then they will believe. Remember what God says? If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. Salvation is supernatural. It's work of the Spirit. And what God says, even the Old Testament can point to Christ and renew the heart. It's not about miracles. It's the miracle of the heart the Spirit does that comes through God's word. You know what that means, students? You want to be assured that you're saved? Use God's means of grace. Feed your soul with Christ's perfect life and death and resurrection. Feed your soul with who you are in Christ positionally. There's nothing you can do it. Feed your soul to say Christ knew everything that I did in the past, will know what I will do in the future, and yet he still went to the cross for me. Feed your soul and see what happened through the work of the Spirit. It's not legalism, as Pastor Joe said, because we needed the Bible and prayer, you see. And you will see, grace recognizes that we will experience even more and more over time. Because when that happens, when the fear of the Lord increases, the self decreases. And the fruit of growing in grace, the fruit of affection growing. Remember last Sunday, the story of Asaph? The one who was angry at God because he was serving, but his life was miserable and all the wicked people were prospering. He was really bitter, like a wild animal. And then something happened when he entered the sanctuary, saw God and the final outcome of the wicked. And he has all this beautiful song toward God. It's not because he goes, yeah, they're getting it. No, he recognized that there was no difference between him and the wicked. The only difference? God's sovereign grace. You know how he ends that Psalm 73? And this is the fruit of those who are growing in the fear of the Lord. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. That is the fruit of someone growing in the fear of the Lord. You're sharing to those others who are going on the wrong path that there's forgiveness and there's life. That is gospel ministry. That's what it means to be gripped by God's glory. You want others to see it too. And that's why those who are the righteous, it's not perfection, but it's an affection. I conclude, God's word to those who don't serve God, God's word to those who do serve God, and God's word about the Son. The world cries out for justice. All the demonstration, which indicates there's something wrong with this world. When we look inward, we discover there's something wrong with you and I. We cry for justice. How could God forgive people like us? Because his Son on the cross cried out. And the Father who hears our cry of justice turned his back on his Son when his Son says, my God, why have you forsaken me? The most perfect man received the utter injustice upon his head. Why? To save sinners like you and I, to fulfill justice for sin and redemption that comes with love. Put your faith in Christ today. True justice is coming. Let's pray. Dear church, if you're not in the faith, maybe the Spirit of God is stirring your heart and asking you. You're paralyzed by your guilt and shame. It's real. Come to me and I will give you rest. Those who you are running the race, God answers when his character assassination took place. God answers them, and we say, it is worth it. So we say today, come. Come, Lord Jesus. Father, help us. We need your grace today. In Jesus' name we pray.